How many people know about Hanukkah, have some idea about it? Right. So we already talked about the lights of the menorah and how every night you light a candle, but where did this come from? Why is it called Festival of Lights? Why is it called Festival of Dedication? We have to go back to where it begins. Oops. It's also called the Feast of Dedication, as we mentioned. But we have to go back to Alexander the Great. Everybody has heard of Alexander the Great, right? He was a Macedonian Greek military genius who, by the time he was 33 years old, had conquered almost the whole world and died when he was 33. He was at some outpost of his empire and he got a fever and he died. And before that, he had gotten depressed. And when they asked him, "Why are you so depressed?" he said, "There's no more land to conquer. I've conquered everything." So Alexander the Great conquered huge chunks of the world. He even got into India. But what we're interested in today is that he conquered the Middle East. Now, this is where the Greek language and culture came into the world. The great Greek libraries in Alexandria and places like that were set up by Alexander. Of course, the city was named after him, Alexandria, which was a center of Judaism. There were a lot of Jews there. Later became a center of Christianity. And then when the Arab Muslim armies came in through there in the 600s and 700s AD, of course, it became predominantly Muslim, although there still are a lot of Christians in Egypt. It's about 10%. But Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East. And when he died, he divided his empire up among four of his generals. He liked these guys and said, dividing up my empire, when I die, each of you get part of it. So the part that includes what we would call Israel, the part that includes the Promised Land, who was under the control of the Greeks, came under the domination of one of his generals, who 100 years later would give rise to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this guy was so modest that he changed his name to this because it means God manifested. He thought he was God manifested. And you can see the Epiphanes, you know, we have the Feast of the Epiphany. When the wise men came to see the Christ child, Epiphany means a manifestation. This guy thought he was God being manifested. And so the Greek influence, which had been going on since Alexander's time, now has Antiochus, who is called a Syrian Greek, because he's from that, you know, he's lived in that area for a long time, but he's Greek in heritage. The Greek influence goes really into the whole world, but especially into Israel. Now, like everything else, there's good and bad with this. What's the good influence? The Septuagint was written, which is the Old Testament in Greek. Alexander commissioned very learned people to write the Old Testament, of course, which was the only scripture then, in Greek. We're talking about 330-something B.C. So they called it the Septuagint from the Greek word for 70, like we use Pentecost from the Greek word for 50, because of the 70 elders of Israel. They approved the translation. So it became known as the Septuagint because Greek was the language of the learned people. And even in Roman times, Greek was the language of the learned people, and the common people spoke Latin. It's always good to know some of the history so we know kind of how things developed. This is why St. Jerome's Bible, which was the first Latin Bible, is called the Vulgate, because Latin was the vulgar language. It was the common language. Greek was the language of the learned people. So the good thing was the Septuagint came about so that non-Jews could read the Jewish scriptures if they wanted to. So people all around the Mediterranean world and all around the Middle East could read this because it was in Greek rather than Hebrew or Aramaic. The bad influence was these people were pagans, and they became very anti-Semitic as time went on. Because after all, if you name yourself God manifested, you don't want to know about the God of Israel because you think you're God. So you don't want people worshiping the true God. You want them to kind of worship you. You know, kind of like when the Magi came to Jerusalem and asked Herod, told Herod, you know, we're here to see the newborn king of the Jews. And he said, wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews. Now, who are you guys looking for again? There's not room here for two kings. And so, you know, he kills all the babies. But they have a pagan influence, which and they become very anti-Semitic. Oh, this didn't go well. So, as it said in that song, I don't know if you caught the Hebrew transliteration, circumcision was banned. So now how do you know, as part of subjugating the Jews, they said, you're not allowed to circumcise anymore. Well, if somebody said that to us, we'd say, well, okay, big deal. This is a big deal, because this is the sign of the covenant. You don't have the covenant with God if you don't have circumcision. So they're going to cut it. They're going to make a break with the covenant they have, because now the covenant can't be, doesn't have a sign. If you don't circumcise on the eighth day, you're not in the covenant. As we'll see after the new year, we're going to talk about how Jesus, Yeshua, subjected himself to the covenant and was circumcised on the eighth day, of course. So circumcision was banned. The sacrifices in the temple were banned. So what happens? There's no way to atone for your sin. There's no way to come before a holy God in your sinfulness and say, I want to repent of what I've done. Because the blood sacrifice was banned by Antiochus. The dietary laws were banned. So they set up, you know, food stands on the street selling sausages and ham sandwiches and shrimp salad and all the stuff that they couldn't eat. The dietary laws were banned. And he said, you have to eat what everybody else eats. Tough. No circumcision, no sacrifices, no dietary law. The scrolls were ripped apart and burned. So wherever they found a Torah scroll, the scrolls of the prophets, they were ripped apart and burned. This is pretty bleak. Right? Not only is the sign of the covenant gone, the atonement for sin is gone. The law that God gave about the dietary things is gone. And the word of God is destroyed. So in other words, he wanted to totally eliminate this whole idea of there's a covenant people. Because after all, I'm the one who's God, and I'm the one who's going to decide what we're going to do here. Right? Pagans, for the most part, Jews were the only ones that did circumcision. They're the only ones that had the dietary laws. They were, of course, the only ones that had the Torah scrolls and the scrolls of the prophets. And this is after the last prophet. You know, Malachi was the last prophet, and he was about 400 B.C., so this is about 330-something B.C. So the Hebrew scripture is pretty much complete at this point. And so that's destroyed. So the temple is then desecrated. I mean, this is the extent that this guy went to. He takes a pig and slaughters it on the altar. Now, you've been coming to this long enough and you've studied the Bible long enough to know what a horrible sacrilege this would be to slaughter a pig in the holy place. The pig was the most unclean animal. And then he put up a statue of Zeus, who was the chief Greek god. He's the Greek equivalent of Jupiter, the head god. So slaughters a pig, puts up a statue of Zeus, And why did he do that? Because then he knew no one was going to go in that temple again. Because now everything is desecrated. And there's no other place you can do any of the rituals other than in that building. Now everything is desecrated. You know, when you try to wipe out a people or take control of them, you try to take their culture out, which usually doesn't work, but it's been tried all through history, not just with Jews, but with any, you know, number of people, groups. In fact, you know, somebody once described all the Jewish holidays as, they tried to kill us, it didn't work, let's eat. So, where do we know about this? We know this from the Maccabees. Now, if you have a Catholic Bible, an Eastern Orthodox Christian Bible, you will find books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They are part of the Apocrypha, or the Deuterocanon. They are not in the canon of the Palestinian Jews. Okay? They are not in the canon that Jesus would have had in Jerusalem. Now, there were some scrolls in Alexandria that had the apocryphal books. But in general, these were not recognized as scriptural. Or as inspired, I should say. We all know that, right? The books that are in the canon are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? Right. So you can't just put any old book in the canon. So the elders in Jerusalem did not have... we're going to talk about 1st Maccabees in the scripture. So the scroll that Jesus would have used in his synagogue didn't have the Maccabees in it. The early church councils that put together the New Testament also put the 7 apocryphal books into the Old Testament. So that when there was only one church until 1054, the apocryphal books were in the scripture. The Orthodox, the Eastern churches broke off in 1054. They kept the apocryphal books. The Reformers in the 1500s then took the apocryphal books out because they weren't in the Jewish canon. So just to set the history of it, there's 7 of them. But we're interested in, they're all in the Old Testament, and I don't know. I've never really studied them, but people say there's not really a lot of teaching stuff in them. But Hanukkah is in 1st Maccabees, or Maccabim in Hebrew. And they're named after a Latinized Greek, Hellenized, I guess would be the right word, Hellenized word for the Maccabee family, the Maccabean family, whose name was Maccabim. They were Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem who started the rebellion that led to Hanukkah. And Maccabee, the Hebrew word, means hammer. So the main guy in the rebellion was named Judah. We usually call him Judas Maccabeus or Judas Maccabee. His name was Judah. And he's also called Judah the Hammer because he was a tough guy. And he sounds like somebody in the mafia, right? It's Judah the Hammer. But he organized a rebellion to get these Syrian Greeks out of the land and get them out of the holy places because everything had been desecrated. So what triggered this was some members of his family were tortured by the army and they wouldn't break the law. And if you read the first, I don't know the chapters and verses, but there's an old man who had a bunch of sons, and they killed the old man. They systematically killed 7 sons in front of their mother because they said, you have to eat pork. And they said, would rather die than eat the pork. So they were all killed. One guy, the last one who died, I think it was, they told him to put his hands out and stick his tongue out. And they cut out his tongue and they cut off both of his hands. But before they cut his tongue out, he said, God brought me into the world with this tongue and these 2 hands. And if I go out of the world without them, that's okay. because I'm not going to break his law. I don't think any of us would do that. Certainly not for a pork chop. But anyway, so this starts the rebellion because Judas Maccabeus is horrified by the fact that his family's been tortured and killed. So he raises up an army. They're totally overwhelmed in number, and they're totally overwhelmed in technology, but they win. They're kind of like Gideon. You know, he's got 300 guys, 10,000 Midianites, but he wins. You know, you got hordes of Philistines causing trouble, and, you know, God always intervenes in the war, right? You got huge city of Jericho, the walls come down. So they beat this army, Antiochus takes off, all these people evacuate the land. But now they got a problem. You can't just say, oh, let's go back to church, because the temple's desecrated. So the temple has to be cleansed. So they go through and they break out all the stones, put all new stones. And they take the stones out into the countryside and dump them in an unclean place, it says. I don't know what that actually was. They had to make all new vessels for the sanctuary. All the things they needed to do the rituals, do the sacrifices, all the vestments for the priests, all that stuff had been desecrated. They had to make everything new, which they did. And while they were working on this, they had the regular menorah in the temple, and there was enough oil to last for one day. So they poured the oil in, lit the candles, and they burned for 8 days while the temple was being cleaned up and fixed up. And this is where it comes from. So 1 day of oil turns into 8 days of candles staying on. So this is why on, I think there's a little dreidel on your table, a little top, these aren't made out of clay, they're made out of wood. But if you look, there's initials on it that stand for a great miracle happened here. You're going to get to play with these in a minute. Oh, okay. That's cute. That's cool. That's good. So it lasts 8 days. So people, word of this gets around, people get excited because they know that this is a miracle. So the temple's restored, it's repaired, and it's rededicated. Now, do you know when people are talking about building a temple now, right? Well, the Temple Mount's been totally desecrated because not only has it been trodden down by Gentiles, as Jesus would say, long before it happened. You know, read that over. Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So the Gentiles are going to be in control until a certain time, and they're not going to be in control anymore. But it's in order to restore the temple, you have to have the ashes of a red heifer to do the cleansing. Now, you can read about that. We didn't go over that a lot. We didn't do that yet in the regular Torah part that we were doing before. But there have been 9 red heifers in the history of the people since they left Egypt. When Moses had one, and it was the red heifer had to be killed, burned, and then the ashes were stored. And they used the same one all through the Exodus. And then since then, there have been 8 other ones. And Jewish tradition says that the 10th, when the Messiah comes, the 10th red heifer will be found. They thought they had one in the mid-90s, but then they found 3 gray hairs in its tail. So that got disqualified. So the ashes, and it has to be a red heifer, because red is the color of blood. And by blood, things are cleansed. Right? doesn't make any sense, right? If, like that song said, if you got mud on the rug and you tried to clean it out with some blood, you would just make it worse, right? But what's cleansed by blood? Our sin is cleansed by blood. And so the ashes, the red heifer symbolizes the sacrifice of Christ, prefigures it, prefigures the color of blood, kind of like the scarlet cord that Rahab had hanging from her house and all this stuff. And you take the ashes and you have to kind of spread them out all over everything and then sweep them all up, and that takes away the stain. Like the blood of Messiah takes away your sin. There's no other way to take away your sin, right? You can be on your knees praying for 70 years, you won't have gotten rid of one sin, right? I can't die for your sin, and you can't die for his sin, and you can't die for her sin. So we can't really do much on our own. But the red heifer cleans everything out. The blood cleans everything out. Now, how many people really love John's gospel? I love John's gospel. And chapter 10 is great. It's about sheep and the sheepfold and the good shepherd. And I've come to give you life, and so you may have life and have it more abundantly. I love John chapter 10. But starting at verse 22, with after all the cool sheep stuff, is this very interesting passage that says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Woo! So what's he talking about? Hanukkah. It was the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, isn't that interesting? It's the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. And these guys say, hey, look, if you're the Christ, just tell us. You know, no more parables, no more beating around the bush. Just, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answers, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So they said, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. He says, I've been telling you, but you don't believe me. And guess what? The reason you don't believe me is you're not one of the sheep. In that chapter before, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know, he uses the example of the sheepfold. There's a place where all the sheep are kept. And it says the true shepherd goes in through the door and leads the sheep out because they hear his voice and so they follow him. He doesn't have to force them to go out. He doesn't have to hit them with the thing's called, the staff, the crook, or he doesn't have to hook them with the thing. They're going to follow him because they hear his voice. Remember, sheep are stupid, but they know who their shepherd is. We're sheep, we're stupid, we know who our shepherd is. So those of us that are here, we hear his voice, right? And so when he says, come on, we follow. The guy standing over there, he's not one of the sheep. He says, I don't hear any voices. I don't know what you guys are talking about. So he says, you're not one of my sheep, so you don't hear my voice. But if you hear my voice, I give you eternal life. And this is on the Feast of Hanukkah. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this is Hanukkah. This is Jesus' Hanukkah celebration. He was probably somewhere. They probably lit a menorah somewhere. And then he does this beautiful teaching ending with, the Father and I are one. And you know what the next line is? Then they looked for stones to throw at him. Because why is that? Blaspheme. They would have ripped their garments like they did on that kangaroo court trial they had Thursday night to Friday morning. So This is the Feast of Hanukkah, because he is the light of the world. So he does this teaching on the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. So if you're one of his sheep and you hear his voice, you're dedicated to him. You don't follow a stranger's voice. Right? You don't follow. There's a lot of voices in the world. There's a lot of voices on TV saying, you know, it's those right-wing Christians that are causing all this trouble. It's those intolerant people that are causing all this trouble. Well, if you start to follow that voice, you're not one of the sheep. Because no matter what anybody says, you're hearing what the shepherd's saying. The sheep hear my voice, and they know who I am, and they follow me. And it says he leads them out into pastures, which is pretty cool. You know, a sheep is so stupid and so clumsy that not only will they, like, fall off a cliff if they see a piece of grass they want to eat, they can't run. A sheep can't run. They have no defenses. So when the wolf comes, they're dinner, because they can't really do anything to fight the wolf, right? And they won't stand in moving water, because they'll fall. They're very uncoordinated. So they'll only drink from still water. And a sheep won't lie down until they're completely satisfied. They're full of food, grass, whatever. They're not thirsty anymore. Then they'll lie down. The rest of the time, they're always moving. This is why in the 23rd Psalm, you know, you rest in green pastures and you're by still waters. Because the shepherd's taking you to a place where you're going to be completely satisfied. And you're going to rest. And so on Hanukkah, and you know, we talked about the one teaching from John 8, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and he's doing it in the middle of this fire ceremony. But at Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Lights, he's talking about how he is the true shepherd. He's the one that we have to follow. He's the light of the world. Do we need a temple now? No. He says one greater than the temple is here. When John the Baptist talked to the Pharisees, you know, he called them a brood of vipers, which used to really make Pharisees mad. You know, when you call leaders a brood of vipers, they don't look at that kindly. So but he says, you know, you brood of vipers, who told you to come here? The axe is already to the root of the tree. If you really cared about repentance, you would be doing good things. But you don't. But let me tell you, the axe is already to the root of the tree. And what he's basically telling him is, your system of doing things is going to be over very shortly. So here we are on Hanukkah, Jesus talking about basically how he and the Father are one, who's in it, whoever's in his hand can't be taken out of his hand, and we're going to follow his voice. So even though we don't, of course, have to celebrate Hanukkah, it's kind of fun to do it from that perspective. Because when you think about the light of the world and you see all these candles burning, it's kind of nice. And let's emphasize again, since we know that you guys now have been studying the Torah and stuff, this is not one of the feasts of the Lord. You know, in America, Hanukkah is a big deal. It's not really a big deal in other places in the world. It's just kind of it's a festival. It's not a holy day. It's not a holiday. It's a festival. There are seven feasts of the Lord. Hanukkah is not one of them. And I don't know how many places I've gone to teach my Torah class. And when you say, you know, what do you think the feasts of the Lord are? Almost everybody mentions Hanukkah because everybody knows about Hanukkah. So it's not a feast of the Lord, but a great miracle happened here. So if you want to have a menorah at your house, that's cool. If you don't want to have one, that's cool. So, you know, here was, you know, it's especially because now, you know, tomorrow night's Christmas Eve. And there's so many things, I mean, so many emotions and so many things that go through your mind as we celebrate the nativity, the birth of the Lord. And we're not going to talk about Constantine and all that stuff. The birth of the Lord should be commemorated. We all know he wasn't born December 25th, but that's notwithstanding. But the important thing is, here's the glory of God, the fullness of the Godhead in a newborn baby lying helplessly in a straw. The creator of all things is laying in a straw, in a pile of straw, can't talk, can't really move, gets hungry, can't do anything, totally dependent on people to help him. They have to even change his diaper. The creator. This is the only baby born in history who created his mother. Who created the guy who was his, I don't know, stepfather, foster father. I don't know what's the right word for Joseph, but I mean, the baby created them. The baby created all the animals that were around. You know, baby Jesus could have looked around and said, you know what, when I made these mountains, but of course he didn't. And so this is what's going to happen tomorrow night, which way takes precedence over this, of course. But it's good to learn the history and the background. Any questions before you start spinning dreidels?